I've titled this Ezekiel chapter 43, 1-3. The King of Glory shall come in, then the gate will be shut forever. That's a bit of a cryptic title, but you'll find out what that means as we go. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us this opportunity to read your word. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, as you promised. And so we're just asking what you've already promised to give us, and therefore we can expect to receive. And so we thank you that you are faithful to always give us what you've promised to give us when we ask. So we just pray that you'll give us understanding, and we can develop in our minds and in our hearts this beautiful picture of what you have planned for us to come when we come back with you in the millennial kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do a memory verse together. Ezekiel 36, 26-27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Okay, so what's on the front page there is basically what's on the front page of all the notes for the last few weeks. It's the introduction to this whole prophecy, which is 9 chapters long. Chapter 40 through 48 is one big prophecy, and it's all about the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And so we've been covering different parts of that, and it's been quite exciting. We call them dispensations, the different ways that God relates to the world. After the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, God related to the world through the nation of Israel, and we call that the Age of Law. And then after Jesus came, there was Pentecost, started the church age, and we call that the Age of Grace. God relates to the world, or speaks to the world through the church. Then at the rapture, the church disappears and God starts using Israel again. And so we have the tribulation, which basically is going back to law, in the fact that God is going to use Israel, and there's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Then that 7 years finishes when Jesus comes back at his second coming, and that begins the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. And we are going to be talking about what happens during that 1,000 years today, and also what happens at the start of it as God establishes his kingdom on earth. And then, of course, we have the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the finale of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, and we go into eternity with the new heavens and the new earth. So, in the last few weeks, we have covered the angel giving the measurements for the pattern for the millennial temple to Ezekiel, and that was chapters 40 through 42. We saw the glory of the Lord, Jesus himself, come into his temple, and Jesus declaring that the temple would be his throne from where he would rule the earth. That was chapter 43, verses 1 through 12. And then we talked about and read about the altar for burnt offering and the instructions for its consecration, including the animal sacrifices. That was interesting. And then last week we saw God, Jesus, coming into the temple to take his rightful place on the throne. And he calls it my throne, and it represents authority over all creation. That's 43 verses 1 through 12. Now, this week, we're going to cover just three verses. It's Ezekiel 44, verses 1, 2, and 3, which tells us why the outer eastern gate of the temple complex will be permanently shut, and the great privilege that the prince has to eat before the Lord in the chamber of the outer eastern gate. Now, there's a whole lot more to this than meets the eye. This is actually quite a big topic. This section of scripture is really misunderstood. Really misunderstood. There's people who even believe in the rapture, even believe in the millennium, who still don't take these chapters as being relating to the millennium. It's quite interesting how that can happen. But we'll explain that as we go and how you can correct that misunderstanding and not fall for that misunderstanding. There's also going to be a lot of personal application as we go. So let's start reading in chapter 44, read the first two verses, the shut eastern gate. So, then he brought me back to the outer court of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered it. Therefore it shall be shut. Is God trying to tell us something there? Okay, so who is speaking? Let's figure that out first. Then he brought me back. The he in your Bibles, if you've got the New King James and probably other ones as well, is capitalized. So it seems clear that this is Jesus himself continuing his message to Ezekiel, which started back in chapter 43, verse 6. And if you go on, which we'll cover next week, 44, verse 5, it says, "And the Lord said to me, Son of Man," and it goes on. So it looks like Jesus has come out of the temple and is leading Ezekiel around. He is now the tour guide. He's come into his temple, his throne, and now he is leading Ezekiel around and telling him what's going on, which is quite extraordinary. Privilege for Ezekiel. Imagine that. Jesus himself taking you around, giving you God a tour. So, verse 1, it says, "To the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east." So, I'm just going to point you up to the screen here. The temple was kind of on the western side, and opposite the western side, of course, is the east. And you've got two gates. You've got the inner eastern gate, and this the outer eastern gate of the temple complex. And so we call this the inner eastern gate of the temple complex, and this the outer eastern gate of the temple complex. So the inner eastern gate of the temple complex, one closest to the temple, and leading into the inner court. And then in between the inner gate and the outer gate, you have the outer courtyard. And then if you want to go out of the temple complex, then you have to go out of the outer gate. And only the priests are allowed through the inner gate into the inner court. So you've got around the outside of the outer courtyard, the south, north, and eastern gates. And on the outside of the inner court, you've got the, again, south, north, and eastern gates. And it's the eastern gates which we're talking about now, which are really important. This is where Ezekiel started, at the eastern gate of the outside of the temple complex. So I'll just read that section, verse 1 and 2. "But it was shut, and the Lord said to me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut." So God, when he wants to make something really clear and tell us an important message, he repeats it. So we have to figure out why he's telling us his important message. What is the important message? So, another thing that God has repeated many times is the fact that God would bring the children of Israel back into the land of Israel. True? Both after the Babylonian captivity and in the latter days. Reiterated, repeated many times through the scriptures. And to us, it seems, well, why does God keep on saying this? But put yourselves in the shoes of the Jews, and you're in captivity, you've been dispersed for thousands of years, then this is a promise that you want to hear again and again and again. And what's a promise? That God would never give up on them, and that their future was secure, despite their repeated failures and persistent unfaithfulness to God. So, in this verse, God is making a similar point, a similar promise, when he repeats that the outer eastern gate of a sanctuary or temple compound was shut and would remain shut forever. Remember when we saw that Jesus, the glory of the Lord, came through the outer eastern gate. God passed through that gate. So we're going to ask two questions to try and figure this out. So the first one is, why is the eastern gate so special? And I've already hinted at this. It's because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. It was used by Jesus back in chapter 43, verses 1 through 5, and he made his grand entrance into the temple through the outer eastern gate of the temple complex. Then he took his place on the throne, and from there he's going to rule the world for how long? 1,000 years. Okay. Now, this gate is special to answer our question because it is reserved for God's use alone. It's a one-use gate. Jesus came in, and then he's not going to go out. And so why was the gate shut? I'll just answer my own question. Why is it important that once Jesus has entered the temple by this gate, that it remain shut and never be opened? Well, simply put, the eastern gate will remain closed because Jesus' glory and the presence of God will never leave the temple. Now, think about what happened previously. Like in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, what happened to the presence of God? What happened to the glory of God? The people disobeyed, and the glory of God left the temple. The promise here is that it will never happen again. How did God's glory leave the temple? Through the eastern gate. The eastern gate of Solomon's temple. So basically, this is God's promise that I'm never ever going to leave. Like I did before because of your disobedience. But what covenant is this now? It's not the old covenant, it's the new covenant. Based on better promises, yeah? So as we talked about previously, the millennium is based on the new covenant. Yes, there will be animal sacrifices, and yes, there will be keeping the Sabbath and all that. It's based on the new covenant as far as God relating to us. The people living in the millennium will have God's Spirit in their hearts, living inside of them. They will have a changed heart like we do today. So, basically, if God were going to leave the millennial temple, he'd have to leave it through the eastern gate the way he came in. And since he's promised it's going to be shut, it's a powerful statement that reassures the Israelites that he will be there to stay. Now, as a way of understanding it, if I say to you, I'm never ever going to use my front door again, and you ask me why, it's because I say I'm never going to leave my house again. So therefore, I don't need to use a front door. It's kind of like that. So God is going to keep his promise to be there forever, dwelling amongst his people. Ezekiel 43 verse 7, we've read this before. And he, Jesus, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to me, Son of man, this temple is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. For how long? Forever. And that's basically the first thing he said. He comes in, he's kind of coronated, he gets crowned, and he's in the temple. And he says this, I'm going to dwell with you forever. Now, we have a beautiful promise in the New Testament that God will never leave us. And I just discovered this, and the Amplified brings this out really well, this repetitiveness of the original language in Hebrews 13:5. So we'll read that from the Amplified version. It says, let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, which is greed for material things, lust, craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. It's amazing, eh? So I looked up the Greek and yeah, sure it is. It's there. So God is really specific here. He's saying, I will not, you know, I definitely will not, certainly not, absolutely will not let you down. It's like in that verse today, he says, it's going to be shut. It won't be open. It's going to be shut. It's going to be shut. He's reiterating, he's repeating so we can be sure of his promise. So for us, just like God promises to never give up on his people Israel, despite their outright rebellion and persistent unfaithfulness, so God will not give up on anyone who by repentance and faith have become one of his children. So a couple of verses to bring this home. John 10 verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never means never, right? Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is our eternal security. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? What do you think? Of course not. Okay, that's just a part of the process of refining us and purifying us to become more like himself. Verse 36, it continues, as the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Why is it past tense? Because he demonstrated it in the past, yeah? Pointing back to his death on the cross. 38, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, Neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, let's move on to verse 3. The prince will be allowed to eat inside the chamber of the eastern gate. So it says, as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So we're talking about the outer eastern gate. So it's the one that if you walk through it from the outer court, you'd be out of the temple compound. And this is, again, the one that Jesus entered. And the door was shut, the gate was shut forever, because he's not going to go out, and only God can use this gate. So let's understand this verse. The vestibule, it means a small room, a hall or a lobby next to the outer door of a building, and that's from the dictionary. So basically, in other words, the prince will have access to the chamber or this room of the outer eastern sanctuary, temple compound gate, though he won't be able to go through the gate. So that gate is going to be permanently shut or locked. As for the prince, because he is a prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. That's pretty cool, eh? Jesus has his special room in the temple complex, and the prince gets invited to eat with Jesus himself. Now, who is the prince? Well, let's read. The scriptures make it very clear, I believe. See if you can figure it out. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 25. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So, Jesus, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is ruling the earth, and he gives some responsibility to David to be their shepherd, their spiritual leader. Because what was David called in the Old Testament? A shepherd, right? He was a good shepherd. He met the spiritual needs of his people. And so God is going to continue to use him in that capacity in the millennial reign. Ezekiel 37:25. Then they, the Israelites, shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So he's a commander and a leader of the people, but he's not God. He's different to God. Again, in that verse. And Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 9. I'm just giving the context of this verse. It's the tribulation going into the millennial reign when Jesus comes back. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. When Jesus comes back, he will save Israel. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more enslave them. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king. So it's and, right? Whom I will raise up for them. So again, just making sure you get the context. Jesus comes back, rescues his people at the end of the tribulation there, and he appoints David as a leader over them to help him rule them. Remember, we're all going to be given positions of authority. And here we find out what David is going to be. Hosea 3 verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So David does not rule the world. He only has authority over the people of Israel. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Again, pointing to the millennium. So, from those verses, I think it's pretty clear that this leader, this prince, is King David himself. Jesus will be the King of Kings, ruling over the whole world, but David will have delegated authority and spiritual oversight of the nation of Israel. Like it says in Ezekiel 37, verse 5, my servant David shall be their, or Israel's, prince forever. So maybe with different nations, God will appoint different people to be the leader of those nations. It makes sense that God would delegate authority to different people. That's what he's promised us. You can be ruler over 10 cities, remember, in the parable of the 10 talents in Luke. Now, some say that this prince is the Messiah or Jesus, but I don't think this is likely. Why? Because other verses tell us more about the prince. In Ezekiel 45, verse 22, it tells us that he must make a sin offering. Jesus would not have to do that. He's perfect. In Ezekiel 46, verse 16, it tells us that he has sons. Jesus will not be having physical children. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, it says he sits to eat bread before the Lord. So it doesn't make sense that he's sitting before himself. And also, his reign is limited to Israel only, as you read there in Ezekiel 37, 25, whereas Jesus' reign is not limited at all. Feinberg says, the prince, Messiah's representative in a special sense, will then have the privilege of sitting in the very gate where the Lord himself will have entered. He will perform certain religious acts in the presence of the Lord. Now, I was thinking about David and his invitation and his position that he's been given in the millennium, assuming it's David. And can we also experience that kind of intimacy with God? I think so. Don't you? Where is God right now, if you're a believer? Inside, right? He's in your heart. So, why don't we experience this kind of intimacy? Do we really want it? That's a question, really, isn't it? So, how can we experience this greater intimacy with God? And why will David be rewarded with this special access to God's private gate chamber? Now, James gives us a clue. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James 4:8. So, who was the one man in both the Old and New Testaments that is recorded as basically always choosing to draw near to God, no matter what the circumstance? What one person in all of Scripture, the only person in all of Scripture, who was it that was called a man after God's own heart? That's King David, right? So 1 Samuel 13:14. But now your kingdom shall not continue, talking to King Saul. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And of course that is David. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you, King Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then in Acts this verse is quoted. And when he had removed him, meaning King Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So what do you think the greatest privilege David has? To rule over the Israelites or to sit in the chamber and eat a meal with the Lord himself? Yeah, eat in the gate chamber, right? Okay. This is obviously the best thing. This is close, intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, why did David get this privilege? That's the question I ask myself next. I'm just going to read one of David's prayers, one of the Psalms, part of it. And notice his childlike dependence on God and his deep affection toward God. And we sang that song before. Oh, Spirit, come make us humble, yeah? Childlike dependence. And Jesus says, how do you come? You have to be like a child. The greatest in the kingdom will be like a child. So Psalm 27, 7 to 11. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Can you kind of feel the dependency that David has on God? And he can't imagine being separated from God. He just wants to be in God's presence. He wants to be hearing from God. And he's responding to God. He said, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, it's not just a mental thing from your brain, from your mind. It's from your heart. It's from your will. I choose to love you. I'm going to read the same verses from the New Living Translation. Hear me as I pray, O Lord. Be merciful and answer me. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Do not turn your back on me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You have always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, for my enemies are waiting for me. So I like the way the New Living puts it. Come and talk with me. That's what God is asking, isn't it? Come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Now, how often do we respond, Lord, I'm too busy? So I feel like reading a word today. I've got better things to do. In the Amplified, it says, I'm just going to read verse 8 from Psalm 27. You have said, seek my face, inquire for and require my presence as your vital need. My heart says to you, your face, your presence, Lord, will I seek, inquire for and require of necessity and on the authority of your word. So I like what the Amplified Bible says here. It says, seek my face, inquire for and require my presence as your vital need. So the invitation is there, but if we're going to let all those other things go and reach out and hold on to what God has to offer us, which is a relationship with himself, we have to see it as a need, not something we can enjoy and it's an optional thing. No, it's your vital need. Inquire for and require my presence as your vital need. So as we read it in the other two versions, you kind of heard David's heart saying, I need you. Even if my mother and father forsake me, I need you. I want you. I need you. So God gives us the invitation, come and talk with me. And David's response was, Lord, I'm coming. James, in the New Testament, James 4:8, he rephrases this invitation that David gives us, you know, seek my face. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And again, what does it mean to seek God's face? Require my presence as your vital need. And it won't be till we realize our complete and absolute need for God that we will forsake all else and seek him with our whole heart. And that's the secret to David's closeness with the Lord. Yes, he made many mistakes, but this is the secret to his close walk with the Lord. He said, I need you. He realized his need for the Lord, and he wasn't satisfied with anything else. And he was crying out for God to answer him. He wouldn't be satisfied with anything else. So, here's a warning for us. Seeking God's face doesn't mean seeking what God can give you. Rather, it means simply enjoying and being content with a love relationship with God himself. Now, did you know that the prosperity gospel and the works gospel are basically the same thing? They're both focused on what we can get from Jesus. It's called selfishness. It's our sinful nature. Someone called it the law of cause and effect. Like both the prosperity gospel and the law, legalistic Christianity. It's the law of cause and effect. If I do, then I'll get. Yeah? And the thinking goes like this. If I do what God wants, if I'm a good Christian, if I sing enough, if I witness enough, if I read my Bible every day, then I'll have a blessed life, a happy marriage, and good relationships with others. You know, if I do the right thing, then I'll enjoy the benefits. Some go further and add the money and health to the list of desired benefits. However, any seeking the gift over the giver, who of course is God, is the essence of both the prosperity gospel and legalism. And again, that's why they're so similar. They have different faces, but they're the same heart. They're both works-based, cause and effect. Now, in contrast to that, the true gospel, the gospel of grace, focuses us on Jesus himself and not what he gives. Just as Jesus was always content because of his perfect and intimate relationship with his Father, so the scriptures encourage us to experience that same contentment. So I'm just going to read Hebrews 13:5 again. It says, "Don't love money, be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you, I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me?" Does that sound like Psalm 27? Pretty similar, isn't it? What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. I don't need anyone else. Even my mother and father forsake me. The Lord will be there to help me. So this is the key point. If I have God, then I don't need anyone or anything else. So the question is, where is my and your heart today? And every believer needs to ask themselves on a regular basis, I might add, am I seeking the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or am I being double-minded, dabbling worldly pleasure? And it may not be an explicitly sinful thing, but it's just something that's taking the place of God and seeking the gift rather than the giver. So, you know, I think most of us know that the prosperity gospel is wrong. But deep down, you know, there's times when I might not really care about God and really just want to have a nice life. I see being good and doing what God wants as a means to achieving my goal of earthly happiness, of just an easy life, yeah? So in this case, the good things that God gives us actually become idols and take our focus off God. Relationships, career, marriage, friends, recreation, position in and service for the church, and money and health and all those things. Just want to be happy, just want to have an easy life. What can I do to get that? That's our sinful nature. So the next question is, how do I know if I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, if I am, then I'll be content, joyful, thankful, faithful, and hopeful, whether or not I have the things that make for a happy and easy life, materially speaking, and be overcoming habitual sin. Now, what did God do in the book of Judges when God blessed them and they said, this is great, look at all the stuff we have, I'm going to use this for myself now? He takes those things away that I find fulfillment in, that I've made more important than him, or he turns them into a curse. What we once enjoyed becomes something that's difficult. Why does he do that? So I will turn my affections, the affections of my heart, back to him. I can then once again enjoy the good things that God gives me once they are put back in their rightful place under Jesus' lordship, and they're not an idol. Now, Joshua, remember what Joshua said, his famous statement? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, yeah? And he gave the people an ultimatum. Serve God or serve the idols, but don't try to do both, because you're really just serving yourself and the world. Now, Jesus had a similar warning in Revelation chapter 3 to the Laodicean church. What did he say? Be hot or be cold, but please do not be lukewarm. Yeah? Don't be a half-hearted, compromising Christian who loves the things of the world. Now, there's a warning. Because of sin, the love of many will grow cold. We are living in the last days. Sin is on the increase. And many Christians, their hearts are growing cold because of the influence of sin in the world. So what Joshua says here is like the opportunity we have to say, hang on, you know, where's my heart? So I'm going to read Joshua 24:14-23. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve, Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." So he's saying, look, if you don't want to serve God, then choose who you're going to serve, but make a choice. The people replied, "We would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods, for the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God." So they knew what he had done for them, right? Then Joshua warned the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you." But the people answered Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Joshua says, "You are a witness to your own decision. You have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes," they replied, "we are witnesses to what we have said." "All right then," Joshua said, "destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." See, there's a test. They can say what they want, but until they get rid of those idols and turn their hearts to the Lord, they haven't done it, all right? So summary, I can't turn my heart to the Lord until I have destroyed or submitted to God the idols that are stopping me from worshipping him and loving him with my whole heart. I must decide, what will I choose, God or the world? Now, we can look back from our perspective. What happened to those Israelites that said these words? Were they faithful? Did they ever actually get rid of their idols forever? No. As soon as Joshua died and the elders who lived to see, you know, God do all those miracles and win those wars in the promised land there, they went straight back to the idol worship. The affections of their heart was always for the things of the world. And God to them was just a means to an end, a way to get what they wanted. The hearts were never really in it. They never served God alone. They were never completely sold out or given over to serving God. Now, Dwight L. Moody said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." Now, I reckon King David said something similar to that, because he was motivated to be a man after God's own heart. What can God use me to do? Yeah? So I challenge you. When you get home, when you get some time, seek the Lord and ask, "God, is there anything in me that's stopping me from being fully submitted to you?" Now, I mentioned at the start that this passage is widely misunderstood and misinterpreted. Not just the replacement theology people, but even people who are premillennial, they believe in the rapture and they believe in the tribulation, they believe in the millennial reign, but they still think that this is not to do with the millennium, and they allegorize these 8 chapters of scripture. So we're going to go through this and just explain what the error is and the answer to it. And as we do, we're going to learn a whole lot about what's happening, and it's going to really help us and reaffirm our understanding. So, many today say that Ezekiel 44, verses 1 and 2, that is, you know, Jesus came in, the gate will be shut, no one will open it, no man will enter it because Jesus came through, God came through, right? They say that this has already been fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. So I'm going to explain what that is in a minute. But just for now, just understand that they're saying they don't think it's future, they think it's past. They think that this gate being shut permanently is past tense. So, to set the scene here, if you've been to the Temple Mount, you'll notice that the eastern gate is completely closed in and filled with stone blocks and concrete and stuff. So this is why these people who allegorize this scripture will try and tell you that this prophecy, 44 verses 1 and 2, was already fulfilled in Jesus' day at his first coming. But there's many problems with this interpretation. So we're going to look at what the Bible says, and you can make up your own mind. And this is a source of division among many Christians. Not that they're going to not talk to each other, but they're going to disagree on this thing. So we're going to go fairly carefully through this and make sure that we don't make any mistakes. We'll try not to make any mistakes as I go through. So the background. The old city of Jerusalem is surrounded by a wall with 8 main gates or exits. And one of these gates is the Eastern Gate, also called the Beautiful Gate. Now, Acts chapter 3, verse 2. Peter, he healed the lame man who was sitting at the Beautiful Gate, the Eastern Gate, also called the Golden Gate. And this Eastern Gate to the city faces the Mount of Olives as you look out over the Kidron Valley. And it gives the most direct access to the Temple Mount. And if you were able to enter the Eastern Gate today, you'd be very close to where the Jewish temple stood. Now, this Eastern Gate is not the original Eastern Gate of the city when Jesus was around. It was constructed in the 6th or 7th century AD. Now why? Well, what happened in AD 70? The Romans came along, put down the rebellion, that the Jews were rebelling against the Romans, and the Romans got sick of them and they just literally destroyed the temple and the city, burned it to the ground, pulled everything down. It was basically razed to the ground. And so in the 6th and 7th century, it was rebuilt. And a quote from Got Questions, it was sealed shut in 1540 to 41 AD by order of Suleiman the Magnificent, a sultan of the Ottoman Empire, and has been sealed shut ever since for almost 500 years. So it was rebuilt around the 6th or 7th century AD and then sealed shut about the 16th century AD. And it's been shut ever since. So Got Questions has a really good summary of the argument that these people use. And I'm going to use their way of telling it just so you know it's not something I'm just making up. So some interpret these passages in Ezekiel as references to the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord coming into the temple is seen as the triumphal entry. Ezekiel 43 verse 2. Matthew 21 verse 1 to 11. The command to permanently shut the gate because the Lord has entered it, Ezekiel 44 verse 2, that's today's scripture, is seen as a prediction of the walling up of the Eastern Gate by the Muslims in AD 1540. And finally, the prince to whom the gate will be opened, Ezekiel 46 12, is seen as Christ himself at the second coming. The Prince of Peace will return to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14 4, and enter Jerusalem by the way of the reopened Eastern Gate. This interpretation is popular and leads to much dramatic speculation about how and when the Eastern Gate will be unsealed. However, there are some textual problems with that interpretation. So we're going to go through and we're going to find out it doesn't make sense. So we'll pull it apart and have a look, eh? So, first problem. I've labeled these A, B, C, D, and E. The first problem is that the gate that Jesus used at his triumphant entry was never sealed shut. The masses of people continued to go through this gate to the temple for decades after 70 AD, after the time was destroyed in AD 70. I gave the example of Peter. He went through that gate to go to the temple. The lame man was put there every day so the people going through the gate could give him money so he could live. So the gate was still open. There's no record of this gate ever being sealed shut before it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And that is in direct contradiction to Ezekiel 44 verses 1 and 2, which states that no man shall enter it because the Lord God of Israel has entered it. Therefore it will be shut. So Ezekiel is telling us that no man shall enter it, which obviously means no man, no single person, yeah? So this will be true during the millennium when Jesus comes, as we read a couple weeks ago, or last week. Jesus comes through the outer eastern gate and goes into the temple and he says, this is my throne. Now, in addition to this, another extra detail, the gate that was built on top of the original eastern gate in the 6th or 7th centuries AD, was also not sealed shut until about 1540 AD, nearly 1,000 years later. Again, masses of people have gone through this gate. The Bible says not one man will go through. Now, secondly, B. The gate in Ezekiel 44 verses 1 and 2 is a part of the millennial temple complex, whereas the gate that Jesus rode through was a part of the city wall. Remember? They're trying to say that the triumphal entry of Jesus rode through the eastern gate is the fulfillment of this future prophecy. So, again, two types of gates. There's gates that go into the city and there's gates that go into the temple. The gate that Jesus rode through was a city gate. It took you into the city. The gate in Ezekiel 44 verses 1 and 2 is part of the temple complex. It's not part of the city. And we're going to read about that in a sec. So the eastern or beautiful gate described in Acts 3:20 and the one that Jesus rode through is one of eight city gates that gave access to Jerusalem. And then once inside the city wall, Jesus would have then had to go through another gate or entrance to get into the temple complex itself. Now, in contrast, the eastern gate described in Ezekiel's vision in 43:44 is clearly referring to the outer gate of the sanctuary or temple complex and not the city gate. So they're very different. The city gates of the millennial Jerusalem are described in detail in chapter 48, verses 30 to 35. And there's 12 gates, three on each side, three in the north, three in the south, three in the east, three in the west. And each gate is named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very different. So let's read those verses from Ezekiel 48. I'll just read a couple of them. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, that's about 2.5 kilometers. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, again, 2.5 kilometers. Three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. It's about 10 kilometers. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. So go back to Jesus' day. Was the name of the city, the Lord is there, after he'd been crucified? No. All right. Again, so just to emphasize this, the gates are not the same. One gate is a gate into the city, the other gate is a gate into the temple complex, and the temple complex in millennium is much, much bigger than what existed when Jesus was there the first time. So, C, the problem of twisting scripture to suit your own personal interpretation. So Ezekiel 46 verse 12. We'll have a read of that in a minute. So what do they say? Well, Zechariah 14:4 tells us that at the second coming, the Messiah, Jesus, the Lord, Yahweh, will touch down on the Mount of Olives, which will then split half to the north and half to the south. So, Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. And in that day, his, that is Messiah's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it move toward the south. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. That's us, right? So, those who deny a literal new millennial temple and city of Jerusalem believe that Ezekiel 46:12 refers to the very moment or day of the second coming of Christ. Remember we read that from Got Questions? And that when Christ returns and touches down on the Mount of Olives, he will then walk through the eastern gate of the city wall. So, let's see if this is a reasonable interpretation. Let's read Ezekiel 46 verse 12 and see if it makes sense. See if it has anything to do with that. So, Ezekiel 46 verse 12. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. Does that have anything to do with the second coming of Christ? It's the prince. Who's the prince? It's David, right? He's just going in and doing his voluntary burnt offerings, as he did on the Sabbath day. This is just a regular occurrence. So it's a long stretch, but there's more. There's always more. So not just that the gates are different, the city gate versus temple gate. There's three main issues. Firstly, the prince cannot meet Jesus, and we've learned previously he has to offer a sin offering. Jesus doesn't have to. He's perfect. He has sons. He does sit to eat bread for the Lord, and his reign is limited to Israel only. So the prince can't be Jesus, it's David. Secondly, the context of the surrounding verses, and even the verse itself, is that of an established and repetitive system of worship. Like every Sabbath, the gate will be open and then it will be shut, right? And not a one-off opening of a gate that happens only once at Jesus' second coming. And thirdly, the purpose of entering the gate of the temple is to make an offering. Now, think about this. When Jesus comes back, is he going to be going, oh, it's time to make an offering, fellowship offering, I'm going to have a barbecue? Does that make sense? So, the temple that will exist when Jesus comes back will be the temple that has been defiled by the Antichrist. It's the last place Jesus is going to want to go, probably the first place he's going to destroy. So remember, Ezekiel 43:48 is all about God building and establishing a new temple complex where he will accept people's offerings. So for me, I think saying that Ezekiel 46 verse 12, which is talking about the way the prince and other people will worship, is an example of taking a verse out of context and twisting it to make it fit your own theory. D, the next one, two more. The failure to differentiate between the outer and inner eastern gates of the millennial temple complex. So sometimes the details really do matter. Now, the picture's up there. You got the outer eastern gate of the sanctuary or temple complex. This one and the inner one. The outer one is the one that's going to stay shut. The inner one is the one that opens on the Sabbath and when David offers his peace offering in that. So the two different gates. So remember that we talked about how there's the inner gates going into the inner court and then the outer gates, which lead into the main court, the outer court of the sanctuary or temple complex. So let's read Ezekiel 44 verses 1 to 3. The outer eastern gate of the temple complex. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened and no man shall enter by it because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is a prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. In other words, he's not going to go through that gate. It's shut permanently. However, Ezekiel 46 gives us the instructions for the inner eastern gate of the temple complex. So to summarize it, the inner gate will be open all day every Sabbath and closed the rest of the week, except when the prince wanted to make a voluntary peace or burnt offering on any other day of the week. So basically then the gate would only be open as long as a prince was there offering a sacrifice. So let's read those verses. Ezekiel 46, the inner eastern gate of the temple complex. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court, notice that the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by way of its vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. So here the prince is entering, see? The other one is shut permanently. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. That's the Sabbath. Verse 12 now talks about a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering. It says, now when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. And what gate was that? It was the inner eastern gate, yeah? Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. So there's two eastern gates of the temple complex, the inner and the outer. The outer is reserved for God. He comes in once and then it's shut, never to be opened again. In contrast, the inner eastern gate will be opened every Sabbath and when the prince wants to make a voluntary offering. And again, it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus coming back at his second coming. but it has everything to do with the everyday running of the temple. Now, another little insight. When Jesus comes back, things won't be instant. He's not going to click his fingers and shazam, there's going to be a new temple, a new city. It's going to take time to build. So in Daniel 12, 11 and 13, I won't read it, but it talks about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints happening 75 days after Jesus' second coming. Why would it take that long for Jesus to resurrect the Old Testament saints? What's he doing in the meantime? Well, there's people who come through the tribulation, and there's the sheep and goat judgment. He's going to separate between the believers and the unbelievers. The unbelievers will be cast into hell, basically, into the lake of fire. So that's what it says in Matthew 25. So basically, there's going to be some building projects happening. There's going to be some judgments happening in between this time. So this millennial temple won't even be built when Jesus first comes back. So it's impossible for it to be a literal fulfillment of when Jesus comes back, he can't walk into this inner gate. Because it won't be there. Now, E, and this is the most important one, the last one. The most important difference is that in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapters 40 through 48, after the door is shut, where is Jesus? Yeah, where is he? He's in the temple, physically ruling and reigning on the earth, over all the earth, from his throne, the temple. And you can read that in Ezekiel 43, 1 to 7. Now, was that the case at Jesus' first coming? He comes in on the donkey. He gets rejected by his own people. He gets crucified. And then, where does he go? He ascends up into heaven. And he's waiting at the right hand of God for the time when he can come back to the earth. So, after his triumphal entry, Jesus was crucified. And that's not the story that we get in Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is about the second coming where Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. So, summary. I believe that the prophecy in Ezekiel 44, verses 1 and 2, and by extension, all of Ezekiel 40 through 48, concern the eastern gate that will remain closed, belongs to a future and yet to be built temple complex, and a city, the city of Jerusalem, that will be completed after Jesus' second coming at the start of the millennium. And it can therefore have nothing to do with Jesus' first coming and his triumphal entry. So let's look forward to this exciting future that God has in store for us and try and remember to turn our backs on the things of the world and turn our hearts toward God. And I pray that we can all be a man after God's own heart. So Father, I thank you for this opportunity to see how people can misinterpret your word. And it's sad, I believe, when a magnificent prophecy like this, which gives us so much hope and so much expectation and so much to look forward to for the future, when you come back with Jesus, is just allegorized and spiritualized and just kind of ignored. Lord, help us to respect your word. Help us to, where it needs to be taken literally, take it literally and give you the honor, Father, of believing what you say in your word. And Lord, I also just pray that you will help us to love you and serve you with our whole heart. Lord, we don't want to be half-hearted. Lord, the time is short. And you said that because of sin abounding, the love of many will grow cold. Lord, I pray that we can encourage each other, step up, and encourage each other to walk close to you in these really dark end time days. And so we can be strong and we will not be ashamed when you come back. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.